I'm going to start on page 4 of the Ephesians book. At the bottom of the page, where it says, starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose..." Do I need to come over there?
Do I need to... Behave.
"Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love..." Which wasn't what I just did, but anyway, "in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." I always used to tell people I was 35 years old before I knew I was accepted in the Beloved. What that term means for people who've been around churches for a long time is that there's a point at which you get it, that not only are you saved, but that God loves you personally, individually. If you were the only one who had sinned, He'd have died anyway. He has an absolute father's love, mother's love, unconditional love for you personally. He doesn't just love all His kids, He loves you. And until we need to get that place. We need to get to the place where we realize that we are our Father's favorite child. One of about 8 zillion of them. Our Father's favorite child. And one of the reasons that Paul wants us to, one of the ways Paul approaches us about that is by describing us as being adopted. Now, in our world today, what happens is adoption is often thought of as kind of a second-class citizenship. I had some children with my wife. They were children of my body. And then we adopted some kids. And we spend some time talking to adopted children sometimes about the fact we love you just as much as the ones we had. Well, in the ancient world, it wasn't that way. It was the other way around. In the ancient world, men sired children all over the place. They sired children with their wife. They sired children with their girlfriend. They sired children with their mistress. They sired children at the local temple. When they sired a child, whether or not they claimed that child as theirs was debatable. Even if their wife had a child, they would not necessarily claim it as their own, because there was a fair amount of the wives having other people that she was going to bed with as well. And so what happened is that no child was adopted at birth. A child did not become an heir until his father adopted him. Wife had nothing to do with it. Mother had nothing to do with it. It's a patriarchal world. And so what...
And was that adultery then?
Pardon?
Was that considered adultery?
What's that?
Having children... having sex with other women?
Not to the pagans, it wasn't. I'm not talking about the Christians. Adultery is not an issue among pagans.
But wasn't this after the Mosaic Law and everything?
Pagans didn't care about the Mosaic Law.
Oh, you're talking about the culture.
I'm talking about the world. I'm talking about the whole world. And as far, and I'll get to the Jews in a minute, and then I'll get to the Christians. But no, I'm talking about in the world, in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, in the Persian world, in the Assyrian world, in the Babylonian world, in the Greek Macedonian world, in the Hittite world. We have to remember that our notions of mommy, daddy, mommy child, daddy child, and mommy daddy relationships is Judeo-Christian. We forget that. We forget that we are shaped by Judeo-Christian thinking. And when we sit back and we look at other cultures and we go, what is wrong with these people? Well, what's wrong with them is that they're not, from our point of view, is they're not Judeo-Christian. Now, for instance, people are going around saying, let's take God out of our society. Let's get rid of the Judeo-Christian God. Let's don't have Him around or whatever. What happens is they wind up becoming Iraq or Iran or the Muslim world on their way to becoming anarchists. In other words, they wind up becoming um, A world without the Judeo-Christian God is a very different world. The idea that people just naturally love their children is not historically accurate. People in the ancient cultures, people thought of their children as laborers. And you don't have to go very far back to see that. In fact, if you're in an agrarian society, you wanted to have a lot of children. And you want to have a lot of children because you need a lot of hands. What happened then was, is whether or not you actually developed an affinity for that child is something else altogether. Jacob had 12 sons. He liked two of them. And they knew it. Jacob treated the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Leah, and the sons of Zilpah as offspring, as laborers. The only one he adopted was Joseph, and then Benjamin in his place. Because Joseph, he never really had the same relationship with Benjamin. It was just that's all he had left of Rachel. Right? Okay, so
I guess my question is about the Jewish teaching.
I'm going to get there. So what happened is if a man's spouse, girlfriend, whatever, in the ancient world had a child, that man may or may not accept that as having been having sired it. But even if he sired it, doesn't mean he adopted it. So what happened is that men, and sometimes daughters, but men got adopted much later in life. And for that reason, sons worked very hard to please their fathers growing up. For instance, Julius Caesar did not adopt any of his offspring. No. He adopted Octavius, his nephew. And that's who became Augustus Caesar. Germanicus adopted Caligula. You see what I'm saying? Ben-Hur was adopted in the movie by the man he saved from the water. Remember that? Okay. So, and he suddenly had all the stature of all that man and his status, okay? So what happened is that a man might have children, and he may accept that they came from him or not, but it didn't mean they were his heirs, his sons, or his daughters. He had to adopt them before they could inherit. Now, as far as the Jews go, Jews were a bit more moral about where they spread their seed. But these are humans. There's a lot of, you read your Bible. There's a whole lot of stuff going on there. Yes?
So the Talmud's a combination of adoption and natural?
It can be.
Okay.
Yeah, it can be. And sometimes if you read in the Talmud's, what they'll say, and so-and-so begot so-and-so by so-and-so. Now, y'all know what the Levirate law is? Okay.
What's the
Talmud, the genealogies. Okay. The Levirate law, which is an ancient law, and one that the Jews totally bought into, one that God blessed, was this. That remember that in Israel, every man inherited land. Right? Every Israelite had land. Even daughters could inherit land in Israel, which is unusual. But they all inherited land. And so if a man dies and has left no son, then that means that his land would disappear from Israel. It would go up into the land holdings of someone else. And so the law was that the oldest or the nearest relative to that man would take that man's wife as wife. And then the first son that was brought to that union was considered the offspring of the man who died. Okay? So that the man's inheritance would flow on to that son. If you remember that it was Boaz who took Ruth to wife as Kilian's nearest relative. Actually, he wasn't quite the nearest one, and there was a controversy about that, remember? And then the guy passed his shoe. You remember all that story? The story of Judah is that Judah has three sons, Er, Onan, and Selah. Er marries Tamar, a beauty of the Amorites, whatever, Canaanites, one of the Canaanite women. And she's a beauty. But Er is an evil man, and God strikes him dead for reasons unspecified. So what happened is Onan, who is Er's brother, takes Tamar to wife because there's no offspring. Now, Onan is not much better than his brother in terms of being a moral man. These are Judah's sons. Judah's not living at home by this time. Judah's moved away from the family. He's living among the Canaanites. Unheard of. So, and he's really thinking more. He's really identifying more with the Canaanites than he is with his father. He has a lot of reason to. He's very, very guilty about what he's done to his brother. So what happened is that Onan marries Tamar, and Onan says, "This is a really good deal. She's hot, but I don't want to lose the land. So if she doesn't bear a child, I will get my land, and I will get Er's land too." And so the Bible tells us that Onan withdraws himself and spills his seed upon the ground. Okay. Because of that, God struck him dead. Now, the Catholic Church has used that particular scripture, that one scripture, as the basis against being against birth control. But nonetheless, God struck him dead because he took a covenantal relationship and used it selfishly for his own purposes. In the same way that Simeon and Levi did when they persuaded the men of Shechem to circumcise themselves, and then when they were in the pain of that, they went and killed them. Okay? They violated a relationship that was holy to God for their purposes. Are y'all with me? All right. So what happened is that since Tamar has no son by Er, and then she has no son by Onan, next in line is Selah, the third son. But Judah, because he's a wise father, assumes the problem is Tamar. It couldn't be his boys, you know. And so what happens is that he withholds Tamar from Selah. He will not let Selah marry Tamar when Selah comes of age. Tamar is now in a pickle. She wants offspring. She can't seem to get one of them to live long enough to make it happen. And so what happens is that she's trying to find a way to maneuver herself some offspring. Thinking about the world that she lives in and how valuable that is and how important that is. For one thing, she's going to be a widow with somebody got to take care of her. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff here. Her whole vindication of what it means to be a woman in this world is to have offspring. And so what she does is, since Judah will not give her Selah as husband, she tricks him. She goes down into the marketplace and she catches him when he's coming in from shearing the sheep. He's with his Canaanite buddy. They're sitting around the well talking about how good the women look. And so she slips up beside him and offers him a deal he can't refuse. And so he goes off to some place with her and he has sex as a in exchange for money, the oldest business in the world. And he has no money with which to pay her at the moment. And so he says, he gives her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff as proxy for the money, which he's going to bring the next day. As soon as he leaves, she goes, undresses herself out of their Canaanite hooker's robes, and goes back to being Tamar, the daughter-in-law. The next day, Judah goes, this is Genesis 37:38, the whole story. Judah goes the next day, and he's looking for the hooker. And he starts asking everybody, has anybody seen the Canaanite hooker? And they said, we don't have any Canaanite hookers around here. He said, no, I was with one yesterday. You know, it's kind of a looker and whatever. And so he says, "Now we don't have any Canaanite hookers." So after a while, his friend says, look, you're about ready to make a fool of yourself. Why don't you just let it go? And so he does. He goes home. And then, 60 days later, what's it usually take? 90 days later, somewhere in there, it's discovered that Tamar is pregnant. Well, Judah is outraged at the lack of propriety of this, the lack of spiritual appropriateness of this. He can't believe that this woman would do such a thing as this. And so he commands that she be stoned to death. And then while they're coming to drag her away, she gives his signet ring, his cord, and his staff to one of the men. She says, take this to him and tell him, by the man who owns these, am I pregnant? Well, Judah quickly recognizes whose these are. And so he is convicted right on the spot that he is no more righteous than she is, that she's ever been as righteous as he is, and that he has been wrong, guilty, to withhold Selah from her and to do all of this. And so he forgives her, and then he puts her away. In other words, she's not going to marry anybody after this, okay? So what happens is she becomes nobody's wife, but she has twins. One of them's name is Perez. Perez is grandfather to King David. Okay? This is the story. Now, when Judah finally comes to his senses, when Judah begins to think of his sins, begins to repent, it occurs to him that he needs to repent for a lot of things. And so he goes home. He moves back in with his family, back in with his tribe. Theoretically, he goes in to get some advice on how to handle his family affairs, because they aren't going real well. And in the process, he reestablishes his relationship with his father. So when Jacob gets ready to pass down his inheritance, he bypasses Reuben, the firstborn, because Reuben is having an affair with Bilhah, who is Joseph's nurse. That's a political play. She's 30 years older than he is. Okay. He bypasses Simeon and Levi because their heated anger and their lack of self-control almost gets the tribe wiped out at Shechem, and is in his thought, the material reason for Rachel's early death. And he chooses Judah as his heir. He adopts Judah. And so what happens is that in the Psalm in Genesis 49, when he is passing out the inheritance, he gives it to Judah. He would have given it to Joseph, but Joseph's busy running the world. And so he gives it to Judah. He adopts him. So even in Israel, the idea of adoption is more important than the idea of who was born when. For instance, Jacob attempts to get himself adopted by Isaac over Esau. Okay? Isaac is adopted over Ishmael. You see what I'm saying? So this is the way of the world. So when Paul talks about in Romans about the fact that we are adopted, he's saying, this is good news, folks. You've been adopted. He's saying the Father who is in heaven, who has, as it were, many offspring, doesn't have all that many sons and daughters, because not that many people are coming to him as Father. You see what I'm saying? So he says, Paul says, you're adopted. And in the ancient world, that was like, oh, wow, that's good, because now I'm an heir. When we read that, it's kind of like, well, we're second-class citizens. You know, the Jews were the natural-born, but we were adopted. But, you know, he made a place for us, and so that's good. Well, the Jews wouldn't be jealous of us if adoption meant what we thought it means. They became jealous because God adopted other children ahead of them, just the way Reuben would have been, having Judah taking his, it was his to lose. You know what I'm saying? All right. So he says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Our God and Father has given us spiritual blessings from heaven, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before we were ever born, before the foundation of the world, we were elected or chosen, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In Romans, he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined that they might become conformed to the image of his son. That's what he says. He says it's based on foreknowledge. Okay? And then he goes on to say here, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, parentheses and daughters, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, he made us heirs. He has adopted us. To the praise and glory of his grace, this shows you how gracious God is toward us, that he has opted to adopt us when he did not have to, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in the body of his family, in the body of those whom he loves with all of his heart, in the beloved.
Can you, before you go on, can you explain predestined?
Sure. Predestined means what predestined means. The Calvinist believes in double predestination. Some people are predestined for heaven. Some people are predestined for hell. There is no choice-based selection process. In other words, I have no choice. It's irresistible grace, total depravity, universal sin, irresistible grace, limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect and perseverance of the saints. That's Calvinist 5-point Calvinism, right? You know, because you were there, right? You came from there, right?
No, but I didn't take that course.
Okay. Well, that's what you believed. Okay. That's what your people believed. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So, anyway, so that's what they believed. But Arminius and Wesley, for instance, rejects that out of hand. Okay. So the Bible says in Romans 8:29, which is another place where the word predestination is used, that whom he foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestines, he calls, and he calls, he seals. So what the Bible's trying to tell us is that it takes the power of God to cause us to become who it is we're trying to be. We cannot become good of our own self. We might want to with all of our heart, but we just can't become perfect. It's too late. It's too bad. I mean, we just can't. As much as we try. The Bible says to us in Romans that until we are born again, we're not even able to keep the law. Much less willing to keep the law. Okay, so what happens is the Bible says in Romans that when he sees that our heart is toward him, he steps in and begins to help us to move in his direction. That's what the Bible calls prevenient grace. If you've ever been to Emmaus, you heard about prevenient grace, the grace that comes to us before we knew him. The Bible says that Jesus loved us before we knew him. Before we loved him, while we were still yet enemies, the Bible says, while we were still his enemies, he loved us. Okay, so he knows that when presented with the option to follow or not follow, who's going to follow and who's not. Psalm 139 says that God knows exactly how many days we will have before there is yet one of them. That he knows what's in our heart when we are still in the form of unformed substance. Psalm 139 says, okay. So the point is that he knows. So predestined means that when God sees from before time that we are going to choose him, then he jumps on our bandwagon. He destines us to become conformed to the image of his Son, but he does it before we're even born, so it's predestined. Okay? Does that answer your question? Anybody else?
So it's predetermined.
It's predetermined based on foreknowledge, so it's not predetermined. Predetermination means to most people that there was no choice involved. But that's not what the Bible says at all. Okay, as long as you don't mean that. What we're told is that when the Lord knows that we're going to choose him, that he starts working from the time that we are very... He woos us, he draws us, he causes us to stumble over this. The very fact that we have remorse for our sins is because God lets us see and feel our wretchedness. You know, there are people who couldn't care less. You know, I mean, there are people who they can't see their sin. If I'm laying awake at night concerned for my sin, I can consider that a curse or a blessing. Do you think of pain as good or bad? Okay. If you think of pain as bad, next time you meet a leper, ask them how they feel about it. Because if you have no pain, you don't know that your hand is resting in the skillet on the stove. Until you begin to...
Pain's your alarm system.
Pain is your alarm system. Pain is your body's way of telling you something's wrong. Chronic pain is devastating. That's no good. Pain you can't control, that's no good. But to have no pain would be a terrible experience. Ask your leper. Ask the paralyzed person. Ask the paralyzed person who's laying there in bed and cannot feel a thing from the neck down if they would just like to have a little ache in their foot. Just one more time, just to feel a little bit of a twinge down there. You with me? All right. So the idea that God would show us our sin and make us have a sense of remorse or allow us to have a sense of feeling bad about who we are and what we've done, the idea that God would cause us to feel bad enough to come to repent is a blessing from God. God does all the work of salvation. Does all the work of sanctification. We cooperate. We invite him. We cooperate. That's what we do. If it was up to us to save ourselves, you couldn't give us enough oil to make it happen. You couldn't give us enough oil to make it happen. You couldn't give us enough We can't do that, according to the Bible. All right. Comments. Let me stop here. Make sure, because this is important. Let me make sure everybody's... You look like you're just chewing on it back there.
No, I think I've resolved what... You did this last week.
Yeah, I know.
I'm understanding what you're trying to say.
Good. Well, yeah, the reason... I mean, I couldn't go forward without laying the foundation again. Okay? This is a good thing. This is a good thing. This is not... this is an important thing to understand, but it's a good thing. It's good for us to realize that God does all the work for us, that we can't save ourselves. We participate. We cooperate. We encourage Him. We allow Him. We're not puppets. We're not robots. We invite Him. We ask Him. Shoot, sometimes we beg Him to help us with this or that or whatever. But if I thought that I had to myself, by my own strength, by my own discipline, stop all the things that I have had to deal with in my life, I'd have given up long ago. Have you ever been 300 and wish you were 210? If you ever get to be 210, do you realize what a grace it is when you're 300 and you can't get there? You realize what a blessing it is? All right.
God knew when He formed us in our mother's womb.
Yeah.
What our decisions would be.
Yeah, but they were our decisions. He knew. Remember when we talked about how we come to be? I said there's three people involved in every person's life. The mother brings the egg, the father brings the sperm, and God decides which swimmer wins. Okay. In other words, He determines the genetic makeup of all of that sort of thing. But we have choice. And if we don't, it's all a big game. If we don't, it's just silliness. We should go do something else. We should be like those people up in the mountains that I used to pastor who said, when God grabs a hold of me and makes me do the right thing, I will. Between here and there, I'm having fun. That's what they think. There are no seekers in those circles. They're just people who are hoping God doesn't show up too soon and ruin your life. Yeah.
In verse 3 where it says, blessed be the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Right.
What spiritual blessings?
The ability to repent, the ability to see God, the ability to love, the ability to hope, the ability to have faith. God has given us all of that. Look, there are two great lies that the devil tries to tell us. One lie he tries to tell us is that we're good people. But the Bible says that we're all broken people. The other lie he tries to tell us is that we're bad people. You know? Do you have any bad children? You have some children who act bad, but you have any bad children? God loves us all. Scripture says that God would or wishes that none would be lost. If God was totally controlling everything and He wishes that none would be lost, then how many would be lost?
None.
And yet Jesus tells us that the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction. And many there are that are on it. But the way is narrow and difficult that leads to the kingdom of heaven. And few there are who find it. So God's wish, if He could have His wish, would that none would be lost. Just like I wish none of my children are lost. I don't want any of my children to suffer. I don't want my children to be without work. I don't get to control it. But I wish that. I don't have any ill wishes for any of my children. Even sometimes when they're being really bad. We used to say that when we got to a certain place of Ben, Lord, please don't kill him. Whatever it is you have to do to get him to do right, go for it. But please don't kill him. Does that answer your question? One of the reasons why we're supposed to be grateful to God is because is when we really begin to understand how much grace He's given us, how much gift He's given us. I mean, look, how many of you like to be born in Somalia? Okay? How many of you like to be born in under the Taliban? You know, how many of you like to be born in this country among the poor, among the culturally deprived? How many would you like to be born blind? How many would you like to be born crippled? How many would you like to be born redheaded? Oh, that's okay.
Hey, watch.
I was born redheaded. But you know what I'm saying. The point is that we can talk about what the good points and the bad points are about our life, but there's nobody here who really shouldn't feel really, really blessed. Because no matter what my downsides are, I got a lot of upsides. And I am really grateful for what God gave me. Now, if I was born among the poor of this country, I'd need to feel the same way. You know what I'm saying? But the point is that you are what God, you are what God's given you, what you have. It's come from God. And did I deserve to be born rich and white and American and healthy? I didn't deserve that. It was given to me as a gift. And for that, I'm grateful. Now, I've got some issues. I've got 3 cancers. I've got no diaphragm. I've got this, that, and the other thing. But I'm still grateful to the Lord. I'm glad it's not worse. I'm glad it's, you know. So, God has given us a full complement of blessings. We are wealthy. The blessings come to us by means of what Jesus did for us. Had Jesus not died on the cross from us, we would all be lost. We'd all be going to hell. God knew us from before time and predestined us to become holy because He knew what our choices would be. He has adopted us as His sons and daughters based on foreknowledge. That's an important distinction. He has adopted us as His sons and daughters based on foreknowledge. Adoption in the ancient world is more important than natural birth. We talked about that. Adoption took place after a child demonstrated competence and moral worth as an adult. Some men were adopted who were not even family members. The sons were worthless or non-existent. The adoption was given as a reward. Abraham offers to adopt Eleazar of Damascus in Genesis 15. He said, Lord, we've been walking together for a long time. I'm old. I have no son. Why don't we just call Eleazar of Damascus my son? I'll adopt him. And we'll call him my son. And God says, No. I promised you a son of your own body. I'm going to give you a son of your own body. And then he says, Ishmael. How about Ishmael? No. I promised you a son through Sarai. I'm going to give you a son through Sarai. Yeah, but God, I'm 99, she's 89. It's been a long time, Lord. Since she would have been able to have children and raise them, much less. In our case, adoption was based on grace, not merit. It is based on what Jesus did in our place. It is given as an expression of God's love toward us. Now, one of the things that's important for us to understand, besides the fact that we're adopted, is what does it mean? What it means is that we are full heirs of the kingdom of heaven. That means that everything Jesus has, we got. Jesus said, everything I do, you will do and more when I send you the Holy Spirit. Anything I do, you can do, and more. Paul said, you can do more, you just don't, because you don't understand your inheritance. Everything Jesus got, we get through adoption. We are treated just as if I'd not sinned. We are justified. We're treated as just as if we're flawless or blameless, as He was. We are empowered to do what He did. The problem is that we don't know it. We're like the guy who's living on the street, who's been pushed out, left out in the street, left out in the cold, and is living on the street, and he doesn't realize that there is a bank account, a trust fund, in his name at the bank. And all he has to do is to show up and give his credentials. And there it is, $10 million. But because he does not know his inheritance, he's living in the gutters. He's eating out of the garbage cans. But he does not know that he's rich. And that's what Paul's telling the Ephesians. In Him, he says, in Him, who's Him?
Jesus.
In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. So in Jesus, one of the things that we have is forgiveness. Okay? We have redemption through His blood. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. God has revealed to us His plans, all the things that He intends to do. He has brought us in on His understanding of the universe. Just give it some time. We will know all about the stars and all about everything that God does. He's going to hand it to us like kids, like adopted kids. We're going to inherit the Father's world. We're going to walk among the stars and understand all that. The angels are going to serve us, the Scripture says. He lavished upon us this grace. He lavished it upon us. The way that God gives us this grace is not just in measure. It's lavish. It's poured out. The word means gushes. It just pours out on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. It was God's kind intention, which He was able to secure through the death of Jesus on the cross, to allow us, in the fullness of time, to be a full part of His administration of everything. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. So all salvation and its benefits come as a result of our relationship with Jesus. In Him we receive redemption and lavish forgiveness for our sins. Jesus shed His blood to purchase this for us. He came out of kindness and taught us the mystery of His will. Have you ever wondered why some people don't get it? I mean, you have this sense of what's right and what's fair and what's just. And you have the sense of the goodness of God. And you have the sense of, I mean, all of us are sitting here because we believe God's good, right? Everybody agree? God's good. He loves us. He has done so much for us and all that kind of stuff. And we're all sitting here because we see that. At some level, we see that. Why don't other people see it? Do they have less gray matter than we do? Are we smarter than them? Are we intrinsically... Are we intrinsically better? There are good people who don't get it. You know? Why is it that we got it and they don't? We got it because God gave it to us as a gift. He showed us the mystery of His will. He has a plan to administer this inheritance over a fixed time. The Scripture says that what we can know about God or what we see about God, right now we see is through a mirror dimly. We have these vague visions of what's behind the mirror. It's like when I was a kid, my sister had a weak eye. And so what they did was, that's what they called it, a weak eye. What they did was is they put fingernail polish on the lens of her, good eye, on the glasses lens of her good eye. So she walked around with this cloudy, opaque thing here, and they were making her use this eye. They were trying to strengthen this eye. And so if you look through the other lens, you couldn't see anything. It's like looking through an opaque glass window. Can you imagine driving down the road with your windshield covered in oil or gasoline or Vaseline or something like that? I mean, you're just kind of sonar, you know? The Scripture says that what we see about God right now, all that we see about God, whatever it is we see about God, as much as it is as through a mirror dimly. It's a glimpse. We have a glimpse of Him. Paul says, I have not seen or ear heard what God had laid up for us. Jesus tells us some information about heaven. There's not going to be marriage, whatever. We know that God is fatherly because we're told that He's a father. We know that He believes in good stewardship because Jesus told us all these parables. We're given all these metaphors about God so that we can understand Him. But The scripture says that when the perfect comes, we shall see him face to face because we'll be like him. When we become full spirit in front of God, fully cleansed, fully whole, we'll be able to see him as clear as a bell because we will be like him. We'll be able to understand him as clearly as he can be understood because we will be like him. Now, we may take eternity comprehending and apprehending him, but we will see him clearly. That's the reason why people don't sin in heaven, even though they have free will. It's because it makes no sense. You know, who eats out of the garbage can that is sane that kid couldn't eat out of the buffet? I mean, if you're sane and you're whole and you got it all together and you go, okay, here's buffet, here's the maggot pile. Here's buffet, here's the maggot pile. Sane people don't do that. People who see clearly wouldn't do that. And so what happens is at that particular point in time, we will see him face to face, clearly as he is. Right now, what we have is images and visions and metaphors and similes and ways of looking at him. We're told that Jesus, for instance, is the exact representation of who the Father is in the flesh. In other words, he's God in a bod. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. He's the exact representation. His nature, his attitude, his behaviors, whatever. Some people have a tendency to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is mean, God of the New Testament is nice. You know, the Father God's mean, Jesus is nice. Little Mary, little baby Jesus, meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child. You know, that's who Jesus is. Father is mean. It is the Father who gave us grace all the way through time till Jesus could arrive. And it's Jesus who will be our judge, not the Father, according to Scripture. So he has a plan to administer this inheritance over a fixed time. Everything God has done for us is summed up in Christ. God is giving nothing to man that did not come through Jesus, including creation, salvation, and sanctification. The first words of the book of John, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was God. And everything that was made was created by God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and everything that was made through Him. And nothing was made that was not made through Him. Something like that. The point is that God uses Jesus to create the world. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, in the beginning was with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, the light was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You realize that the first thing that was created on day one was light, but that the sun and the moon weren't created until day four? So the light created on day one is not the light we think of as light. What was created on day one was illumination. God made sense out of chaos. He inserted Christ into chaos and made sense. Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. We're told that God speaks all things into existence. Okay? We're made in God's image, and therefore we should speak carefully. Jesus is God's Word. God created the world through Christ by the power of the Spirit. So, not only did He create the world that way, but He recreates us that way. That's what salvation is. And He recreates us over time that way. That's what sanctification is. Does it make any sense? I mean, I know it sounds kind of philosophical, but what we need to realize, because John's being philosophical, what we need to realize is that God has given us all things in Christ. All things. Not all that we have, all things. We will someday know what we need to know, be able to run like we want to run, be able to do all the things we need to do, all things. There is therefore no other name by which a man may be saved, because it all comes through Christ, or it comes not at all. Many roads lead to God, but only one road leads to salvation. People can find God through many paths. I mean, your average Hindu is looking for God. Your average Muslim is looking for God. Your average philosopher is looking for God. And many find God. Even a full-blown intellectual atheist at this point in time will tell you there's got to be a divine designer, because the information is such now that we realize that for this to happen by accident is impossible. So even the full-blown intellectual atheist will give you a designer, a divine designer, someone who designed the initial elements. He might be an evolutionist, but he believes that there was a design at the beginning. He doesn't believe in a Judeo-Christian God, but he believes in a designer. Many roads lead to God. There's only one road that leads to salvation, and that's in Christ. In Him also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There's that word again. Excuse me. Having been predestined according to His purpose. It's like this. You go out and you buy a piece of beaten up, broken furniture that was first built by someone in 1840. And you sit down and you go, I'm going to turn that into something. I'm going to turn this into something. I'm going to turn this into a yard ornament. I'm going to turn this into an armoire, whatever. You predestine it to become something. You take what it is and you have a plan to take it and turn it into something. It has an intrinsic purpose. But you've predestined it to become this or that. Okay? So that's how you would use that word. God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. It says in Romans. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ, that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, whom He foreknew, He predestines. Whom He predestines, He calls. Whom He calls, He seals. That's what He says in Romans. And here, what He's saying is that in Jesus, we were sealed to become what we're going to be. In the same way that Jesus has inherited everything, we are too. And it is through Christ, through Him, that we inherited that. Now, Paul's problem with the Ephesians is not that they don't understand that. What his problem is they don't understand what it means. Because what happens is that they have shortchanged what their inheritance is. They understand that they've become righteous through Christ. What they don't know is what it gets them. They don't know what it means. And what's happening is they're living out of the garbage can and they got a bank account down the street. Okay? Having also believed, because you believed, because you chose, because you believed, okay, you were sealed in Him. So the part we play is the trust, the belief. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. Okay, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. When Jesus left, He said, I'm going to go away. They said, please don't go away. He said, no, I got to go away. It's imperative that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send you the Paraclete. I will send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And He will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you of Me. Those are the things He said He would do. Because I go away and send you the Holy Spirit, you can then take My place. I will send you the Holy Spirit. You will become like Me and do the things that I do. In fact, He said, all the things that I did, you will do and more. He said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He is, what did Paul say here? He is the pledge of our inheritance. Look, I have occasionally, and probably so have you, occasionally prayed for somebody who got well, or prayed for somebody who had something that's miraculous or near miraculous happen. I have prayed and God's answered prayer. I've done that, okay? And then I've prayed and He hasn't. I mean, I prayed and God didn't give me the answer that I wanted. There have been times when I've trusted the Lord for something and it came to pass. And I knew that God met me in that. And then there have been times when I've trusted the Lord and it didn't come to pass. The other night, Nancy will tell you that we were up early in the morning because we were going through a whole lot. A really, really devastating kind of attack on us. And we desperately needed God's touch. And God came through. He came through. And He met us. And then there's other times when I struggle to do just the basic kinds of things. And that's because I'm not done yet. That's because I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not the man I'm going to be. But I have enough of the gift working in me to realize what's coming, what's happening. He said here, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The fact that I can pray and God will answer me is a pledge of what is to come. That one of these days, that whenever I pray, God will answer me because I will be praying according to His will and according to His purposes. Does that make sense?
So it doesn't mean that because Jesus heals that and so on and so forth, that His apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit would be able necessarily to heal, do all the miracles that Jesus did.
No more than it meant that Jesus could. Jesus could not heal every person who was sick. You want scripture on that? Okay. In Luke 4, it says that when Jesus was in Nazareth, that the people there believed in Him, thought of Him as the carpenter's son. And it says that because of their unbelief, He could do no mighty works except heal a few sick. Jesus was limited by their unbelief. Okay? The scripture says, Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. He couldn't take away all the poverty. Jesus did not heal every leper. He did not heal every blind man. In fact, there were some people who He told He couldn't heal, and they persuaded Him that He could. He told the Syrophoenician woman that He could not heal her daughter because He said, I've been called to the lost house of Israel. And she said, it's not right for me to give the children's meat to the dogs. Dogs was the typical euphemism for Jews had for Gentiles. And she, a Syrophoenician woman, a Philistine, okay, she said, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table, Lord. And Jesus said, wow, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And He said, your daughter will be made well. She persuaded Him to heal her daughter. Mary persuaded Him to make the water turn into wine. He said, woman, it's not my time. He said, go do what He tells you to do. You see, Jesus did not walk around under His own strength and do anything. He said, I do what I see my Father doing. He healed those He saw the Father told Him to heal. He raised those from the dead. I mean, He didn't raise everybody from the dead. Right? I mean, so why was it He picked this one and this one and this one, but not this one and this one and this one? He's walking along one day, and all of a sudden He feels the power of the Holy Spirit pulse through Him, and He knows that someone has touched Him for healing. And He said, who touched Me? And they said, you're nuts. There's people are, you know, the crowd is all jammed together. There's 50 people touching you. He said, no. Power went out of Me. I felt it. Someone accessed the power of the Holy Spirit in Me. Who was it? And everybody backed up, and this woman says, it was Me. I'm sorry, it was Me. I touched the hem of Your garment, because I knew if I could just touch the hem of Your garment, You'd make me well. Now, I know when I did that, I made you unclean, and I'm sorry. Because I have an issue of blood, and when I touched you, it made you unclean. And now, what you really have to do as a Jew, is you got to go wash yourself and stay outside the camp for 7 days. I have messed up your weekend. Jews got really upset when people made them unclean. That's why lepers would cry out from afar, leper, leper. People would cry out, unclean, unclean. If you were so crude as to allow your uncleanness to touch someone else, it was a social faux pas of the highest order, because it meant that they had to go wash, they had to go to the mikveh and wash Then they had to go to the priest and announce that they had gone to the mikveh to wash. And then they were unable to fellowship with everybody else for 7 days. God forbid that someone should make you unclean at your daughter's wedding. If your mother died the day before your daughter's wedding and you had to bury your mother, you couldn't attend her wedding. Y'all know this, right? That's what that means. So this woman said, I'm sorry, I touched your garment. I knew if I could just touch the hem of your garment, I'd be made well. I knew it. And in the process, I touched you and I'm unclean and I'm sorry. And Jesus had compassion upon her. You know, he said, this woman has had this issue for 18 years. You know, and God is glad to heal this woman. Jesus didn't feel unclean. Jesus was always hanging around people who were making him unclean. You see? So, no, Jesus did not heal at will. He did not raise the dead at will. He did not work miracles at will. He worked them when his Father told him to work them. He said to Pilate, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom is this world, my followers would come and you guys would be toast, but that isn't the way it is. And Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I give it. They were saying, come down off that cross if you're the Son of God. Satan said, you know, if you're a Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Throw yourself down off the foot of the temple, because it's written about you that the angels will not let you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it's not right for me to tempt God or to test God. I just need to believe and trust. So, do the apostles have the ability to heal? Same as Jesus did. They went out by twos. They came back. They said, even the demons were subject to us in your name. We get all these stories. Do we have that ability? Yes, we do. Do we exercise it? No, we often don't. Except sometimes we do. I think most people who've been walking with the Lord for a long time will tell you that there was something they prayed over, something they did, and they knew God intervened in their behalf. So somehow or another we access God in that particular instance. Why don't we access Him in all instances? Well, the same reason Jesus didn't. God didn't tell Him to heal everybody. What Jesus did that was different from us is that He had a better feel for what God wanted Him to pray over than we do. And why was that? Well, He spent His nights in prayer. When's the last time we spent our nights in prayer? So, Jesus was in human in every way as we are. The Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest who is tested in every way as we are. Everything he went through. There is no temptation that's not common to man. Jesus, we walk in the same power He walked in. It's just He did it better. He did it better. And theoretically, we do it better than we used to. And we'll do it better still. You think Mother Teresa laid hands on some people who had some touch? I bet she did. So, our inheritance is, and this is what Paul's telling the Ephesians, our inheritance is that we have access to the power to heal, the power to raise from the dead, the power to touch lives. We have access to all of that. That's all part of our inheritance. Now, why we don't access it has more to do with us than it does with God. That's what Paul is telling the Ephesians. And that's what he's telling us. In Him, we have this inheritance. In Him, we came to believe. In Him, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. In Him, we were given a pledge of our inheritance with the review of redemption of God's own possession. Praise His glory. In Him, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit who transforms us over time. It is God's full intention that before we die, that we become like Christ. And I hope to get a whole long way there. He was sinless, and we're not. When you say He was perfect, what do you mean? Do you mean He was incapable of sin? He was sinless, and we're not. And going forward, John tells us we should stop sinning. Paul tells us we should stop sinning. I can't do anything about the past. But going forward, I have the option to stop sinning. When's the last time you heard that preached in your church? And yet, the Bible's clear about it. Now, Do I expect to stop sinning? I hope to. There's a lot of them I don't do anymore. I don't know what y'all, but there's a lot of sins I don't do anymore. And I'm hoping to get rid of some more of them before I get out of here. I'm hoping to get to the place where I'm perfected in love and I will do the right things because I'm perfected in love. Right? So our problem, part of our problem is that we have our sights set really low and we hit them. You know? We just kind of want to not go to hell. Okay? I'm getting there. I'm getting there. I'm not going to hell. That's good. Isn't that true? And, you know, the problem with setting our sights high is we put ourselves at risk to failure. And some of us are risk averse. And we don't want to fail. And what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said that there was a man that God gave 5 talents to, and a man that God gave 2 talents to, and a man that God gave 1 talent to. And the guy with 5 talents, he was willing to risk it. And God met him and he had 10. And the guy with 2 talents, he was willing to risk it. And God met him. He had the chance to lose them both. And the guy who had 1 talent said, "Look, I knew what a harsh master you are. And if I lost this, you wouldn't be happy. And so I buried it in the ground. I hid it. And here it is." And he thought God was going to say, "Well, good, you didn't lose it." But that wasn't what God was rewarding. The man was rewarding the risk averse, the one who took a risk, the one who trusted God, the one who stepped out. The one who took the trouble to sit down and figure out what was a good deal, sought the Lord, figured out what he should invest in, and went out and put it at risk. The guy who was risk averse, he said, "You are an unfaithful servant. Take that one away from him and give it to the guy who risked 5. Oh, it's starting to get cold. Everybody's putting their jacket on. Okay. So you see the point. Okay. What it should be our goal as Christians in terms of how we should live. We should attempt to live like Jesus. We should try to live like Jesus. We should want to live like Jesus. We should expect that God can work that in us. We should realize, though, that it's God who has to work it in us. See, that's the whole point about the inheritance thing. That it's God who does it. One of the reasons why we have a trouble with our theology is because we think it's all up to us to become like Christ. And since we don't think we can, we therefore don't think God asks it of us. Well, our basic assumption is wrong. It's not up to us to become like Christ. It's up to us to be willing to. It means we have to be able to say to the Lord, "Look, Lord, show me where it is I'm egocentric and a blowhard and verbose and this and that and proud and arrogant, and show us, show me. Show me those things and then help me be different." Or as David said, huh?
Did he look right at me and start describing him?
No. I was trying to describe me. I mean, as I've gone along, the Lord has shown me things about myself that I'd rather not see, but they're true. And what's happened is as God has shown me things, and God gives me lots of mirrors. He gives me that mirror who is my enemy that says, "You're a jerk." Turns out he's right sometimes. He gives me that mirror, which is my wife, and says, "Honey, this is what you look like sometimes." You know, he gives me that mirror that is the voice of the Holy Spirit in my private time that says, you know, "Do you really love me, Wayne? Or, you know, do you love yourself? Do you love your self talk?" Stuff like that. So what happens is that when God begins to be kind enough to show me that, then I go, okay, like Charles Mumford used to say, either say amen or oh me, because it's true. So I go, "Oh me. You know, oh me, it's true. So help me, Lord. Help me be different. Help me not be all self-centered and all this and all that and whatever." And David said it like this. He said, "Create me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me again the joy that I had at thy salvation, because then I can teach transgressors your ways." And God said, "That man is a man from my own heart, because he asked me to sanctify him. And yeah, he screwed up, and he did this, and he committed some of the biggies, and he's had his moments, but his heart of hearts is to become pleasing to me. And so what happened is that little by little God works in us. And then we die. And God knows when we die. We die halfway there, two-thirds of the way there, 80% of the way, 98% of the way there. Paul says we can be entirely sanctified in this lifetime. John Wesley's major doctrine was the doctrine of entire sanctification. Methodist Church hasn't preached it in years.
Yeah.
All you got to do is read Wesley's sermons. All you got to do is read Asbury's sermons. All you got to do is read the sermons of the Pilgrims. All you got to do is read the sermons of Cotton Mather. All you got to do is read the sermons of the Puritans. You know what the Puritans said? Our big enemy is not Satan. Our big enemy is self. It's in here. So, what is it that we like about Jesus? He's meek. He's humble. He's very loving, very kind. He's a tiger when it comes to caring for other people in the way of justice. But he's willing to be slapped down by somebody he could squash like a bug in order to save their sorry soul. You know? Meekness. Meekness is strength under discipline. And we're told Moses was the meekest of men. Moses had some skills, man. You know, drop that stick in the water there. Let's turn the Nile into blood, you know. How'd you like to have frogs up to your ears? You know, I mean, Moses had some skills. You think this lake is big? Watch this. Moses had skills. And the scripture says that he was the meekest of men. The people got all upset and bent out of shape and snarled at him and said he was a charlatan and all kinds of stuff. And Moses, what did he do? He went to the Lord and begged God to have mercy on him. Don't hold it against him, God. God said to Moses, you know what? I'm going to stomp them all out and start over just you and me. Pick a girl, you, me, and her. We're going to start over. How tempted would you have been? Moses said, God, don't do that. Don't do that. Moses pleaded for these people who were ripping him one side and up down the other, cursing him, blaming him. He pleaded for their lives, for their well-being. He begged God to have mercy on them. So, we set our sights too low. And we set our sights too low because we think it depends on us. We don't know what our inheritance is. We don't know what's been given to us to receive. What did we do for the Lord to come and rescue us? Not much. We listened to the message of truth. We believed the message, and it was accounted to us as righteousness. Was it God said about Abraham? He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The fact that he trusted God was accounted to him as righteousness. God said, Abraham, I can't call you righteous on the basis of your deeds, but I will call you righteous on the basis of your trust. That's what he said. He said, Noah, I can't call you righteous on the basis of your deeds, but I will call you righteous on the basis of your trust. He said, Abel, I can't call you righteous on the basis of your deeds, but I will call you righteous on the basis of your trust. He said, David, I can't call you righteous on the basis of your deeds, but I will call you righteous on the basis of your trust. So when Paul comes along and he says, look, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. He's just talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Noah. All those guys. That's all he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament people and how they were saved. Moses, I can't call you righteous on the basis of your deeds, but I'll call you righteous on the basis of your trust. We believed the message and it was counted us as righteousness. God's purpose and plan will not be thwarted by the will of man or angel. God's plans will never be thwarted by the will of man or angel. For this reason, he says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. when I hear what God is doing in your midst, how you love God and how you love the saints, how you trust the Lord, when I hear that, I praise God for you all the time because I know that that's where it is. I know that's what God wants. You have gloves on. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, we're going to put a bonfire in here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. You know, Jesus had a God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He said, I pray, I thank God for you, and I pray that God is going to show you what it means to walk with God. He's going to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him.
Well, that really is a gift. I mean, He really is. His prayer is really, really deep and loving.
Yeah. You know what I want out of life? I want to be God's friend. It's what I want more than anything else in the whole world. I want to be God's friend. The rest will be what it is. I would like to not have cancer. I would like to not go days at a time where I can't sleep because I can't breathe. I would like to not have a dead son in the grave whom I loved. I would like a lot of things. I'd like not to have to work every day, although it wouldn't be good for me. I'd like to not have to worry about whether or not I've got enough to retire on, although that wouldn't be good for me either. But what I really want is to be God's friend. If I can be God's friend, I'll take whatever else comes along and know that in the long run, I will have won it all. And that's all God wants. He just wants, you know, I mean, we grow up as boys and girls, and you know, at some point in time, we begin to discover that we want someone to love us. We want someone to love us. I want, you know, Kenny Rogers, Coward of the County. There's somebody for everybody, and for so and so, it was Becky. You know what I'm saying? It was like, you know what I'm saying? He was like, he was nobody. He was just a nothing kid, but there was Becky. There was that girl that was everything to him. The kid had nothing. He was a hick. He was poor. But he had Becky. And so he had everything. We grow up. We want somebody to love us. Because it validates us. And I want to be God's friend. So, God... that's all God's looking for. He's just looking for that in us. Yes, brother?
Would you discuss a little bit more of friendship in relation to lordship?
Yeah, I don't have any problem being a friend of God's and recognizing Him as God also. In other words, I understand that God's always going to be my king, but I want to be His friend. I mean, it's like this. Pick a president. I don't care who it is. You know, Isn't it a kind of a wonderful thing if you happen to be a close personal friend of the president or the Pope or somebody? Pick somebody, okay? You know, there's this old joke story, I forget exactly how it goes, but it's all about this guy named Fred or something, and there's people are always talking about who all Fred knows. And at one particular point in time, they catch him in the St. Peter's Square, standing next to the Pope, and they're going, who's that guy standing next to Fred? You know, God is always going to be God. He's going to be my sovereign Lord. He's always, you know, in other words, I'm always going to honor Him and look up to Him like I would my own father. But Jesus said, when you pray, pray Daddy. Pray Abba. In Hebrew, when Jesus said, pray Abba, He said, pray Daddy. He said, pray, beloved Father, Papa, pray Papa. My kids, my grandkids call me Papa. That's the term they use. When my wife's father died, my oldest grandson, Caleb, who is close to me, particularly close to me, he told me later, was it me or he told you? But he said, I thought my pop, he told Oma, he said, I found out your papa died. I thought my papa died. So, what Jesus tells us, we pray Papa. God wants us to have that close relationship. You can really, the king can be really generous with his friendship when his friends don't take advantage of it. If the king begins to be generous with your friendship and you begin to be arrogant with that friendship, then the king has to pull back. You understand? For your own sake, if nothing else. So I don't have any problem with God being the Lord of the universe and still being my friend. That's what God wants. Does that make sense? You know, one of the problems that we have as people toward God is that the biggest single metaphor we use toward God is fatherhood, and many of us had troubled fathers. It sort of depends on what your father was like, how well or how easily you get this. And I'll tell you, frankly, my father was absentee and stern and harsh, and it took me years, many, many years, to find out that he loved me. When I've said this before, but when my mother and my father separated, my father came to live with us. And he would sit around the table at night, which he never did with us because he was never home. And he would tell my children about all the funny things I did growing up and how smart I was, how quick I was, and how bright I was, and clever. All of which he used to whip my tail for. But he would tell them, just, you know. And it was revelational to me how much he actually loved and cared for me, but was incapable of expressing it in a way that would have been very helpful to me. So if we've had a troubled father figure, it sometimes affects the way we think about God. In both directions. If we've got a father who's an absolute pushover, you know, who never actually required anything, we can get pretty sloppy with God too. Yeah, what? Yeah.
And that relationship. And, I know some people got all upset about that.
Yeah.
But I thought the relationships in there were wonderful.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And I love when he always said at the end that he was particularly fond.
That's right.
I love that.
God would say about everyone, I'm particularly fond of that person. The whole point was, and that's what I was trying to tell you about being accepted in the beloved. He's particularly fond about everyone. And everyone's special to him. Now, the reason that the shack did what it did... How many of y'all read the shack? Okay. The reason the shack did what it did with making God into... who's that woman played on Touched by an Angel? The black lady?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. The reason he made God in the book, Della Reese, and then at the end he turned him into Morgan Freeman, okay, was because the guy had a real problem with his father. And so he was incapable of feeling love from a male God. See, the whole point of that is that he could experience the love from this female vision of God. And then when he got straight with his father, you remember at the end there was this picture of this figure of light coming, it was all spastic and bent out of shape and whatever. And it turned out to be his father, and there was this reconciliation. And the next morning he wakes up and Della Reese is now Morgan Freeman. Well, it's okay now, see, for God to be male. But it wasn't until then. I mean, the book is brilliant. I mean, it's brilliant. And in so many ways. And, you know, it's anointed. But no, one of the things that we probably ought to consider a little bit is that our children pick up their notions of who God is based on the way we relate to them as well. One of the best reasons I know to try to become a sanctified person is for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. So let me finish this real quick here. For this reason, I too, having heard the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ exists among you, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of my prayers, that God our Father may give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. I pray, he says, that your heart will come to know what is the hope of His calling. Know what it is He has for you. Know what it is your inheritance is. Know what it is God's plan for you. Know how big it is. He says, I pray that you begin to get a glimpse for how much God has for you. Now, you'll get it one day. We stand before the throne of God. You're going to see clear face to face. And you're going to go, wow. But the point is He wants you to have it now. He wants you to have it now. I mean, what good does it do for someone to leave $1 million to a 75-year-old son who has 10? Wouldn't it be better to help the newlyweds buy a house? I mean, you ever thought about this? Wouldn't it be better to give them a start on a house when they don't have anything than to wait until they're totally loaded and then give them more? See? That's right. And so what happens is Paul's saying, I pray for you that you'll be able to get this inheritance now when you need it, when you're just getting started, when you could really use it, as opposed to you walk up, you show up, you're in heaven, and all of a sudden there you are, you're loaded, and God says, oh, by the way, here's some more. And you're going, boy, that would have been useful back then.
So would have been more useful to others too.
Sure would. That's right. Anytime God can make us like Christ, He's blessing a lot of people besides us. Like our children, we were talking about that. So He says here, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? I pray that God will show you what the riches are in the inheritance of His saints. How marvelous is this inheritance? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? I pray that God will show you what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward you. God wants us to be His friend. He wants to bless our lives. He wants to use us to bless other people's lives because He knows that'll really bless us. He wants to give us stuff. But you know, you can't give a Ferrari to a 16-year-old kid. They're not able to handle it. So if you're wise, you don't give it to them. I remember a couple of years ago, a friend of mine played 12 years in the NHL. He works for me. He's one of my coworkers. And a couple of years ago, one of these first-round draft choices, played for the Thrashers, went out and bought himself a brand-new Ferrari and killed himself with it.
Killed his friend.
Killed his friend. That's right. That's right. He did. But it could have killed himself. Thurman Munson went out and bought himself an airplane and killed himself with it. You see what I'm saying? Because he got stuff before he was ready. And the reason we don't have more and do more is because we're not ready. And God won't give us a Ferrari and let us kill ourselves. Does that make sense? So that's what he's saying. I've heard of your faith, the love of God, and your love of your neighbor. He said, I think that's great. I pray for you that you will grow in your understanding of God's grace, that you have a great inheritance you do not yet fully understand. The hope of His calling, you need to raise your expectations. The extent of your inheritance, you need to understand your capabilities. The greatness of His power, you need to use your authority. My prayer is you will discover what you have in Jesus. Let me go on for just a minute. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. All that I have for you was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Christ. And once we seated Christ in heavenly places, you are now ready to inherit. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name is named, not in this age, but also in the age to come. Your Savior sits above everybody, outranks everybody. You have access to a Savior who can stop the demons, who can stop the waters, who can stop the death, who can stop everything. You have access to Him. He says, He, God, put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church of Jesus Christ has been given all of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. All of it. In John 14, it says this, "Truly I say to you," I talked about this before, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than he shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We are his body, his hands, his feet, his mouth, his agent in the earth. We are sometimes the only Jesus people will ever know. The only Jesus people will ever see may sometimes be me. I'm the only one that he'll ever see. That's Christ. We are a reflection of who he is. We have a great calling and responsibility to accomplish. The good news is that we have a great inheritance with which to do it. When you look at what all God expects us to do, it seems massive. But when you understand what we have to do it with, you begin to realize why he can require it of us. Ephesians presents an image of one who is living in the streets, eating out of garbage cans, even though he has inherited millions. The money's down at the bank. He needs only to walk in and claim it. Paul is telling us that we are anemic in our walk with God and underproducing in our calling to rule and reign in the earth. We have been given a great deal, but we are not accessing it. So, as we go about this process, and I'm going to quit, but as we go about this process of reading our Bibles, what are we hoping to gain? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we study our Bibles? We're hoping to come to understand God. We're hoping to understand what it is God has given us. We're hoping to understand what Jesus did for us. We're hoping to understand what we should expect, what we should believe, how we should behave, how we should act. Well, guess what? He's willing to tell us. He's telling us that all salvation is based in relationship. All relationship is based in trust. And that if we will approach him on this basis, that we have an inheritance equal to that given to his Son and a responsibility to perform that which his Son gave us to do. That we can't do this on our own strength. We can't do any of our own strength. But in Christ, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. That's another scripture, right? That God is actually prepared to change us and modify us and make us different. And it's all based in that relationship, that ongoing daily conversation between me and him. A conversation he hopes to have with a friend. A conversation that he hopes to have with someone he particularly is fond of. Someone accepted in the beloved. Someone special. You. Me. Comment? Chance? Did you know that God loves you? You know he loves you? Especially? He does. He does. First face you see when you wake up from the dead, it'll be him. Comments?
Pretty special.
Hmm?
Surprised at the intelligence with which he describes all the aspects of the relationship. Because this just didn't happen at his conversion.
No. Well, let's talk about that for just 1 minute. First of all, you had a well-trained rabbi.
Yeah.
A smart guy. A student, top drawer, fully trained, very zealous, wants to do the right thing. Then you have a guy who has a major conversion experience and waits 14 years before he gets a chance to say anything effective. So God spends 14 years developing Paul's understanding. 14 years of Paul combing through the scriptures, trying to understand how this makes sense. Then, we're told, he takes him up to the third heavens and shows him things that Paul's not allowed to show or tell us about. He gives him a perspective that none of us have had, Paul says in Galatians, right? Remember that? So, yeah, I would say that the Lord has taken a pretty prepared tool, that He's worked it over pretty good, got it in the right kind of shape, invested a whole lot of time and energy into it, and then turned it loose. Excuse me. But you know what? I've already outlived Paul. God spent a lot of time in me. God spent a lot of time in you. We got more to go. Paul's long dead by this age. So, close, not long dead. He was dead. So, you know, there's nothing in the world that would prevent anybody in this room from becoming a very good, accurate representation of who Jesus is. Nothing. We're our own limiter. We're our own limiter. Mother Teresa was, what, an Albanian nun? Where do you think she grew up? You know, you think she went to Harvard or Yale or high school? She probably got more education in the convent than she than most people in her village.
She did come from a wealthy family.
Did she? She might have. I don't know. She might have. No, no, you're probably right. I don't claim to know. I just know she's an Albanian nun.
She is a Soviet bloc country.
Albania, yeah. I know that. But she says she came from a wealthy family. I didn't know that. So she might have had a good education. Yeah. Well, no, you may be right. But see, that was true as Francis of Assisi. He came from a wealthy family too. But still, you look at some of the people who God has used, and you know they're just common, ordinary, everyday people. Coming from a wealthy family may have been a hindrance. So, all right. Any questions before I'm late again. See, it's one of those things I keep asking God to talk to me about. You know, quitting on time. It's a problem. Yeah. Oh, thank you. I am going to be, I have to go to work. I have to be, my boss is requiring my presence in Scottsdale next Friday through Tuesday. So I will not be here next Monday night. We finish our Tuesday class tomorrow night, for those who are in the Tuesday class. And then I'm going to see if some of the Tuesday class will come back to Monday class. And I've got an offer for the Tuesday class for some other stuff. So I won't be here next Monday or Tuesday or Sunday.
Right,
so the date of
the
next time
will be
the 9th. March 9th. Okay.
Next Monday night will be the 2nd.
My mother's birthday.
Her birthday the 2nd.
Yeah. All right, somebody pray us out, please.